Our Old Testament text this morning, Psalm 47. The superscription says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah." Let's read in unison. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And with that psalm, which reminds us that God is a king over all the earth, let's go to Luke chapter 10 and hear the New Testament text for exposition and application. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you." Thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Heralds of the Kingdom. We don't use the word herald very much today in common speech. We know the word. We have in the United States the Miami Herald, the Boston Herald. There's a couple of newspapers that have that word is a part of their title. Yesterday, the Boston Herald was urging drivers to stay off the roads because of the volume of snow that was coming down in New England. But in a certain sense, that's a misnomer. We do not live in a monarchy. And a herald is someone that goes along or goes before a king. What is a herald? A herald is a royal messenger. A person who goes out representing a monarch. It comes from old roots, Anglo-Saxon roots, not Greek, not Latin this time. It comes from old roots meaning to wield or rule an army. The herd part is the army, the wald is to wield, to rule an army. But a herald is a royal messenger. While the Miami Herald and Boston Herald don't speak for a king, nor do they even pretend to, the term is perfectly appropriate for what we see in today's text from Luke chapter 10. Here were 70 men sent out by the King of Kings to announce the arrival of God's kingdom. And so it's right that we would call them heralds. When we think of a kingdom, we usually think of a territory. But when Christ sent out his heralds to announce his kingdom, he meant his royal rule. The kingdom of Christ is embodied in the person of the King, the Lord Jesus. King Jesus. Well, as we consider our Lord sending out his heralds this morning, let us note four things, and I want to give you, first of all, the significance of the 70. The significance of the 70. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "After these things the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" The general direction in the gospel is from Galilee down to Jerusalem. We had this in chapter 9. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. We recently had a sermon how he was going through Samaria, and he was rebuffed by one of the cities of Samaria. They said, "Don't you come here, we don't want you." He bypassed that city, he went to another city. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and Jesus now has left Galilee, and he, in his itinerant ministry, he's now going to focus on Judea. He's on his way through the cities of Judea, and he's going to end up at Jerusalem. He's going to go to the cross and there die for our sins. And here we read that the Lord appointed 70 others also. Now, the significance of the word others is that one chapter back, he had sent out the 12. He sent them out two by two. We're going to return to that in a moment. But now he chooses 70 others, and these would be heralds that would go through the cities of Judah and announce that the king was coming. At the very least, what they would do is say, "You've got to get ready. The king is coming. You'll certainly want him to stay in your town as well." But there seems to be a significance to the number 70. We don't dwell a whole lot on the meaning of numbers as a church. Some people can go into extremes of conjecture, and many times their conjectures are not well-founded. But I do believe that there's a significance to the number 70 here. Jesus seems self-consciously to have chosen 12 apostles, not 13, not 11, 12 apostles and 70 heralds. And let me just present to you that this is akin to, in the Old Testament, the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, and then the 70 elders of Israel. I think that there's more than just a coincidence that's at work here. This is purposeful. Old Testament Israel had 12 patriarchs, 12 sons of Jacob. Remember in Genesis 49 how Jacob gathers all 12 of his sons around his bed as he's about ready to die. And he gives a blessing to each one of those sons. And those sons had children of their own, and they became the heads, the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 70 elders are chosen later. Exodus chapter 24, to be exact. And if you want to take down a reference, Exodus 24, verse 1, God says to Moses there, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." So those numbers ought to stick in our minds. Our sovereign God, who works all things according to his own perfect will, even arranged the very topography of Sinai to reflect this. And again, if you want to write down a reference, we read in Exodus 15 and verse 27, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees." Amazing. The very same two numbers. 12 wells of water, one well for each of the tribes. As they were out there in the desert, they needed a well to drink from. When you're in the desert, you need a constant supply of water. I remember when my daughter moved out to Phoenix, and she said, "I don't go anywhere without a water bottle." Wherever you go, everyone in Phoenix, particularly in the drier months, and most of the months there are dry, but they walk around with a water bottle. You constantly have to replenish your water. But so you go out into the desert, Exodus 15:27, and here's this place, Elim, and trees were so rare, and wells were so rare, that they noticed there's 12 wells here, and there's 70 palm trees. So even the topography of the Sinai Desert seems to reflect the fact that God had chosen 12 patriarchs for His Old Testament church and 70 elders, and now the New Testament church having the 12 apostles, and then these 70 heralds. And these 70 heralds were to travel through Judea, announcing the coming of Messiah's kingdom. And again, remember the numbers, 12 and 70. Well, it's instructive, as I mentioned a moment ago, to compare the opening of chapter 10, which we have just read this morning, with the opening of chapter 9, which is probably 5 or 6 or 8 sermons back. I'm not sure just how many there were. We did consider it, but we read here that in Luke 9, in verse 1, if you just back up one page in your Bible, that Christ called the 12, and He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. When we had the sermon on that particular text, I said that the two Greek words for power and authority are really rather similar, and they're similar in English as well. But here He gave His 12 power and authority, and He sent them out to preach. Jump ahead a chapter, Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, the Lord appointed 70 others also. Now you can see the meaning of the word others. He's appointed 12 one chapter before, now 70 others, and He sent them out 2 and 2. Notice there's no mention of His giving them power and authority. That's significant. Calvin's comment is helpful here. They received no commission, but were sent by Christ as heralds. You wonder where I got the title for today's sermon. It was right out of that sentence. They received no commission, but were sent by Christ as heralds. Well, what's the difference between receiving a commission and not receiving a commission? In parliamentary procedure, there's a difference between a commission and a committee. Now, bear with me. This might go over your head if you're not used to this kind of distinction. But there is a difference between a commission and a committee. A commission has the authority to complete its business and simply report that to the higher court. A committee's actions, on the other hand, have no authority until they're approved by the higher court. This difference is clearly understood and practiced in our own church. When a man is ordained, there is a called meeting of presbytery to conduct the ordination service. If the ordination were to happen in a remote area where it would be too expensive for the whole presbytery to travel there, the presbytery could appoint a commission to go and travel to that area and conduct the ordination. And sometimes that happens, where a commission will go and conduct an ordination on the presbytery's behalf. On the other hand, when an already ordained minister is installed as pastor, it does not require a special meeting of presbytery. And we prayed just a few moments ago for the ordination service that's going to take place in Grand Rapids this coming Friday night, where there's going to be an installation service. I said ordination, I misspoke. An installation service for the Reverend Micah Edmondson. Yeah. Since he's already an ordained minister, the presbytery constituted the session of Harvest OPC as a committee to conduct the installation on its behalf. They will then come and report that to the next meeting of the presbytery, and the presbytery will receive their report. And so a special meeting of presbytery was not required, and neither was a commission. Well, the reason I went into that detail is that clearly the 12 that you read about being sent out in chapter 9, verse 1, were more like a commission than a committee. The 12 apostles were given authority to preach Christ's gospel and establish his church. They had that authority. Thus, the true church is apostolic. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles, including the apostle Paul, as one born out of due time, who took the place of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord. The apostles went through the Roman Empire establishing churches. And they set the norms of doctrine and fellowship for the church, Acts 2:42, where we read about the apostles' doctrine. The church there in Jerusalem continued in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. But the 70 that we read about in today's text were not given the same authority. Christ didn't give them power and authority over the demons. They weren't given that same authority, but they are more like us. They're more like the whole church. The whole church has the responsibility to stand fast and hold the traditions which were taught by word or our epistle, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Well, this idea of having 70 elders was known in the Jewish church. After the Babylonian captivity, the Jews had a council. It actually has a name in the Greek, the Synedrion. It comes into our English as the Sanhedrin. And this Sanhedrin consisted of 70 judges. It met in Israel. The return from Babylon after 70 years captivity was a foretaste of Christ's complete redemption. And our Lord's choosing 70 messengers holds before the church his church's ultimate restoration, united under one head, the Messiah. This is exciting. The Messiah is the Son of David. He's the only king and head of his church. There's no other head or king of the church except for the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, we might say this is Pastor Pribble's church just by means of shorthand, but no, it's not. This is Christ's church. Let's get that straight. He's the only head of the church. The Messiah is the Son of David. He's the only king and head of the church. In the book of Revelation, he is revealed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one, we read in Matthew, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. The church, therefore, has one unitary head, Jesus Christ, and no other. I think some of you perhaps share my concern that the government in the United States seems to be more and more consolidated in the executive branch. There are fewer and fewer checks and balances. And where we even have a talk of a president just bypassing Congress and enacting legislation on his own. And the idea of a unitary head is nowhere found in our Constitution. The president does not have that authority under the Constitution. But there is someone that does have unitary power, and that's Jesus Christ. If he enacts something, then the whole church has to obey it. We have to follow it. He is the unitary head of his church. Well, in verse 2, we read our Lord's words here, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Notice that these heralds that are sent out, these 70 men going throughout Judea telling the people, the king is on his way, get ready. These 70 heralds must set out with prayer. Don't miss this. They set out with prayer. That is, they set out constantly or consciously dependent upon God, who alone can change the hearts of men. "Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he might send forth laborers." So they were aware of the fact that they had a very difficult task ahead of them. They were going through the city of Judah. They were announcing, "The king is on his way." But they realized that only the head of the church, through his Holy Spirit, can change the hearts of men. We read that the laborers are few. And you might wonder, well, why did Jesus say that? Of course, the Jewish church had all kinds of teachers. They had them in every synagogue. There were many Jewish teachers, but they were self-interested. They were intent only upon building their own party. They were disobedient, and they refused to point men to the Messiah when he came. Where the chief priests and the Pharisees said in John chapter 11, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They were surely expressing the attitude that was common among the Jewish teachers. So Jesus didn't send them out. He chose 70 other men that were companions of the apostles. Well, he told them, pray the Lord of the harvest that he might send forth laborers. You know, the church is not a business. Business people don't like a lot of competitors. But people who do, who do not seek their own glory, but who seek the glory of Christ, are desirous of seeing his kingdom extended from shore to shore, as far as the cursed is found. And so to this day, we continue to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Just a few minutes ago in my prayer, I prayed for Chris Post and Micah Shin, and that God would open up doors of ministry for them. We thank the Lord that he's opened up a door of ministry for Micah Edmondson, who's going to be installed to office this week. As the church, through its presbyteries, continues to examine and approve men for ministry, licensing them to preach the gospel as probationers while they seek a call, and then ordaining them to office, it is our attitude that we want to pray the Lord of the harvest. We want him to send out more laborers. I recognize as a single minister that I cannot reach everybody on my own. It's hard to believe, but some people don't like me. Some people don't like my preaching. I can't reach everybody. And that's why we need other ministers and elders in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, is this your attitude, brothers and sisters? Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. Do you desire to see the church of Jesus Christ established? Not just here in Lansing, but around the world? Do you desire, do you long to worship at the final day with men from every kindred, kingdom, tongue, and nation? Do you long to have your own family members, neighbors, and associates come to Christ? Do you pray for other faithful churches? How we must be zealous for the souls of men, human beings made in the image of God, who, apart from Jesus Christ, are bound for an eternal hell. Our Lord tells his disciples, "The harvest truly is great." And here is an assurance that the herald's labor will not be fruitless. And so it is with us as well. We know that God has his elect in every kingdom and nation on earth, and Christ will lose none of them. But his plan is to bring all his sons to glory. And so as our Lord prayed in John 17, "Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Well, we need to move along. The second point this morning is the importance of careful interpretation. The importance of careful interpretation. Now, that may not mean anything to you yet, but please bear with me, and I think it will mean something. The Lord says in verse 3, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the way." There are several elements in our text this morning that were wisely given by our Lord in view of the particular circumstances that faced these heralds. They were told, go out two by two. They were told, take no money bag, pack, or sandals. Greet no one along the road. Do not go from house to house. Settle down in one house. If they don't receive you, go out into the street and wipe off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. These instructions are not binding upon God's servants in every situation for all time, but were unique in view of the particular circumstances surrounding this mission. The church today does not send out missionaries and ministers with no support, nor do we necessarily insist that they go out by two and two, though this may be advisable in some circumstances. We don't tell them that they absolutely must not talk to anyone along the road. Actually, a good missionary is a friendly person and makes a lot of contacts. We don't tell them that they have to stay as the guest in one house and not more. And our missionaries typically don't go out into our streets and literally wipe off dust. Most people today wouldn't even recognize this as a testimony. Now you might say, well, Pastor, isn't this playing fast and loose with the Holy Bible? Didn't our Lord say, whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven? How do we know that these instructions were temporary and not binding for all of time? Well, brothers and sisters, it is vitally important to know how to interpret the Word of God. In this case, to be able to distinguish between standing law and positive law. Now, what do I mean by these terms? What is standing law? What is positive law? Standing law is normative for all people, times, and places. Do you want an example? The first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's for every single people group, every single circumstance, every single time period, epoch in the history of the world. That is standing law. Now, positive law, on the other hand, is for particular people, places, and circumstances. Let me give you some examples. The command to Israel to exterminate the Canaanites. Exodus 23:23-24. That was positive law. We want to obey Christ today, but we don't go throughout the land and round up all the Canaanites and exterminate them. It's not for us. The command of the prophet of Judah not to eat anything while he was prophesying against Bethel. Remember, he broke that commandment and he paid for it with his own life. Well, that was also likewise positive law. Well, there's a clue right here in Luke that some of our Lord's instructions to the 70 were given in view of the particular circumstances that they would face. Again, compare the first verse of chapter 10 with the first verse of chapter 9. When our Lord sent out the 12 back in chapter 9, he did not send them out two by two. When he sends out the 70, one chapter later, he sends them out two by two. From this we can see that whether God's people go out singly or by twos is not a moral issue, but is something dictated by circumstance and prudence. In certain neighborhoods, it would probably be very advisable to go out two by two. In others, you might be able to get away with going around knocking on doors one by one. Christ sent out the 70 two by two so that they might encourage one another to speak boldly. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. Well, likewise, the command not to take a money bag, knapsack, or sandals. The 70 were to go out, remember, to the people of Judea. They were totally dependent upon the hospitality of those who had received their message. Well, who were the people of Judea? In large measure, they were the covenant people. They were covenant people who were expecting the Messiah and would be keenly interested in the herald's message. They were Jews, well practiced in the fine art of ancient Middle Eastern hospitality. When the church today sends missionaries to unreached peoples, it makes no sense to send them halfway around the world to people who may initially be resistant to their message without giving them some support. And this is why missionaries generally go around and raise support before they go out to the field, what we used to call deputation. The church today does not send out her missionaries without money or resources, but with her prayers and financial support. And as we all know, supporting a missionary family can be very expensive. Typically, annual support for one missionary family can top $100,000 per year. Of course, we pray as we send them out. We pray that the sovereign Holy Spirit of God would open up their hearts and produce a great harvest. We pray that unreached people would be receptive to the gospel and ultimately become a church sending out its own missionaries. But often it is not so at the beginning. And it would be foolhardy to send a minister and his family out with no support. Well, what about the command, greet no man by the way? Well, this is teaching us that our Lord sensed the urgency of his mission. There was extreme haste that was involved. He was on his way to Jerusalem, and he wanted them to reach as many cities as they could before he would go and give his life. He warned his disciples not to be distracted from their main mission, but to remember that their main mission was to preach Christ in every one of the cities. Well, thirdly this morning, consider the gospel of peace. I love this section, verses 5 through 7. And whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they have, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Well, what does it mean when it says, if a son of peace is there? One translation has, if a man of peace is there. That is, a person that's inclined to peace, a person who's receptive to the gospel of peace. We read in James 3, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. The wisdom that is from above is not argumentative. It doesn't cause strife. It produces peace. Well, look at the words in verse 5, whatever house you enter. This is a recognition that our Lord's heralds were not welcome in the synagogues, but they were forced to preach where they had liberty, that is, in private homes. And as they would go to a house, they would say, peace to you. And you might say, well, Pastor, that was just an ancient Middle Eastern greeting. And even today, in some places, they say, shalom, peace, just as a greeting. It's kind of like our, how do you do? And oftentimes, people that say, how do you do? They're not really the least interested in how you do. It's just a way of saying hello. But the herald's use of this phrase, peace to you, was to be more than just a mere formality. The rest of the scriptures bear this out. Acts 10, we preach peace through Jesus Christ. Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Luke 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. God's covenant is a covenant of peace. Numbers 25, verse 12. The covenant blessing includes peace as a gift. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Yet ironically, our Lord in another place declares, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What's going on here? I happened to notice a comment left on a website on the internet as I was preparing this message. One scoffer left his comment, and he said this. He said, yet another fallacy and contradiction among thousands in the Bible. He couldn't reconcile this. Christ brings the gospel of peace, but he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. What's going on here? Yet the answer is easy. Very easy. To those who accept him, our Lord gives peace. Peace with God and peace with God's people. But he will never give his gift of peace to his enemies. Those who reject Jesus Christ can never have peace with God. And there can be no real peace between those who love God and those who hate God. So the scoffer doesn't understand the Bible. We wouldn't have expected that he did. Just think of the state of millions of Americans. Americans spend millions of dollars every year on tranquilizers and other psychotropic drugs designed to give people a feeling of peace, a feeling of euphoria. But tranquilizers do not address the root cause, only the symptoms. The root cause why people do not experience peace is because they're alienated from God. We read in Isaiah 57, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Well, our Lord sends out his disciples to preach the gospel of peace. Do you experience peace? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Not because you have prayed fervently, not because you have done good works, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken his sins upon you when he went to the cross and given you his perfect righteousness as a free gift. Do you know that? Then he gives to you his peace. He knows that, or he teaches you that you have peace with God. When you face the Lord Jesus Christ at the final day, at the judgment, you're not going to face him as an enemy, but as a friend. There's peace, covenant of peace between you and the Lord. Lastly, this morning, point four, the kingdom is here. Notice at the end of verse 9, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Notice again, even the ones that don't receive the message, at the end of verse 11, the very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. We read in our Old Testament text this morning, the Lord is the great king over all the earth. And the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is not far off in the future. It is now. The Father, through his Spirit, has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1:13. 1 Corinthians says, he must reign, that is, he must continue to reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Brothers and sisters, I know I'm preaching to the choir when I say this, but Jesus Christ is King. Therefore, you must submit to him as Lord. Yes, receive him as your Savior, but know that you cannot divide up the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot receive him as Savior, but say, I have no desire to accept him as Lord. You must submit to him as Lord. No one does this perfectly. Not one of us in this room does this perfectly. And our salvation is not ultimately based on what we ourselves do, but I do want to warn you. And please hear the warning. If there's no desire to submit to Christ as Lord, there can be no assurance of salvation. You can't say, I made a decision way back when on a certain day, and so therefore I'm saved. Not if you don't have a desire to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord. He is the King. This morning, as we worship him, we are hearing his word being proclaimed, and his Spirit is prompting us inside and saying, it's bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God by receiving this message. It's bearing witness with us and telling us, yes, Jesus Christ is the King, and we do well to obey him. If we belong to him, we want to obey him. We want him and no other person to reign in his church, to be the unitary ruler of his church, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. and Lord of Lords. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the heralds went through the cities of Judah and proclaimed that message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Thank you that the Messiah came. Thank you that he fulfilled all of Old Testament prophecy. He came to take our sins upon him, to go to the cross, to die, and to rise again, and to ascend back into heaven. Thank you, Lord, that you are going to come again. I pray, Lord, that you will help us each one to be in submission to you, the only King and Head of your people, the Church. Lord, I pray that as we make decisions this coming week, I pray that as we interact with other people this coming week, that we will have the sense that we are not our own. We belong to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.